And I think just a quick, brief reminder of what the Passover was. What was done on the Passover? For the Passover, there was a male lamb, 1 year old. And there are those who suggest, and I think with some reason, that this was not under a year old. As I think sometimes the pictures are of this little baby lamb that looks like it was born yesterday. No. This is a lamb of the first year, because typically the lambs would have been born in the fall or in winter, and we're talking here, this is in the spring. And so this would have been a lamb perhaps, if not quite a year old, close to a year old, somewhere in that range. It was not a tiny one, but it was one without spot, without blemish. There was nothing wrong with it. We read in another place that it should not have any broken bones. And this was something that was done with planning, because that lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month, knowing that it's going to be held till the 14th day of the month. That certainly would give them time to confirm that it is indeed the lamb. This would be a point that they would know that it was coming, preparation for other things. But I think it's interesting here in chapter 12 that we're told that in verse 6, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. This was something that was done together, as the Lord's Supper happens, is also together. But I think this is something they all partook of. And this was something that obviously had power of remembrance through all the times that the law was in place. But this was something that was very specific to the occasion. Because that very same night, the Egyptians rushed them out of Egypt. And so there's some symbolism, but we'll talk about that in a moment. The blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the door frame, on the two sides and on the lintel above, and that was a sign to the angel that in this house there are those who believe in God, the children of Israel. And I think the way that it was eaten, this was not a regular feast. And when you think of a feast, what do you think of? Oh, we went to their house and they had a feast. And it's all about the food, isn't it? And about the wonderful food and this and the that and so on. But this was not that kind of a feast. The meat was roasted with fire, and I think you probably noticed as you read that it was roasted with fire, the head, the feet, even the entrails. The entrails would not have been there in a sacrifice. But this was something that they were to eat. They were to eat it with unleavened bread, which is why we see, as Jesus initiates the Lord's Supper, it was unleavened bread. This is what they had been commanded to do, with bitter herbs. And when you think of bitter, think of pain. Think of anguish, suffering. And it was eaten. It involved a cup. And it's interesting, we see that in the Lord's Supper, but it's interesting over time, and this is where the Jewish traditions came in and went beyond what God had commanded. In our day, there are now 5 cups that are part of the Passover meal. And they go back to Exodus chapter 6, and have brought in one cup for each of the promises that God made to them here in verse 6. Verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the bondage, the burdens of the Egyptians. Promise number 1. I will rescue you from their bondage. Number 2. Number 3, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And then number 4, I will take you as my people and I will be your God. And these truly are great promises that God made to them. But they weren't part of God's plan for the Passover meal. The fifth one has been added even later. And that is the cup of vengeance, of God's vengeance against Israel's enemies. But there was the cup, and you may remember in Luke 22, there's reference to that. Of this lamb, nothing was to be left until morning because it was holy. This was not commonplace. And they were dressed, ready to travel. And I mean, it's very specific. A belt on your waist. Now, if you're familiar with it, most of they wore what we would call gowns, if you will. And in order for the gown to not be an impediment as you're traveling, there was a belt, a sash, that would they could tighten it up with. They were to be ready to go. They were to have their sandals on their feet. And in that climate, their customs, they would not always have had their sandals on their feet. But God says, have your belt on, have your sandals on, you have everything ready to go. Your staff in your hand. Now, you know, I have my cane, Joyce has her cane. Do we always have it in our hands? No. And my wife's rolling her eyes because, you know, I should have it in my hand more. But the point is, if I'm sitting at home, if I'm sitting at the table, I'm not going to have it in my hand because I don't need it. But God says, have it in your hand and you be ready to go. And because you are going to be leaving in haste. And this feast is not one of rejoicing and happiness on the initial occasion. It's a feast to remember what God has done for them, will do for them. And I want you to notice, going back again to chapter 12, verses 41 and 42, it says, and it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord, all the children of Israel, went out from the land of Egypt. And then saying here about this night, and I think they're also talking about the feast, it is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. This was a solemn occasion. This was an occasion to remember what God had done for them in the future. Here, obviously, it was what was going to be done. And so, when we look at the Passover, we understand there was a purpose. This was the purpose of looking, and I think not only to what God was going to do when He took them out of Egypt, but going even farther into the future. The Messiah that God would send to bring them out of their sins, and that is Jesus. And I think it's not hard at all to understand that the Passover lamb typified Jesus, was a type of Jesus. When we talk about the flesh, Jesus was in the prime of life, between 30, 33 years of age. And I mean, even today they talk about, yes, the man at about age 40 begins to lose, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Well, 33. He was in the prime of life. He was as good, very comparable to that lamb, without spot or blemish, and this is particularly applied to him. Not that his body wasn't perfect. That's not the point. The point was obviously without sin. And not a bone of his was broken. When they came to break his leg bones on the cross, he was already dead. They didn't break them. Yes, indeed, he was very much like that lamb. And as we've already read in 1 Peter chapter 1, he was chosen long before his death on the cross. This was not, again, someone picked at the last minute. This was something that was from before the foundation of the world. He was chosen. And I think when we look into the New Testament, we see that Jesus himself alluded on various occasions to the Passover meal. In John chapter 6, soon after he had fed the 5,000 and they have come back the next day, not at the same time, because the end of this paragraph, verse 59, says, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." When the people met him the next day, they were not in the synagogue in Capernaum. So this was later. But notice what he says to them. "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Now we understand that we're not eating Jesus' flesh. We understand we're not eating his blood. But his point is, just as Jesus later points out that we have to become one with him. But it's interesting in talking about the cup. You may remember there in John chapter 12. John chapter 12, verse 27. And Jesus is going toward Jerusalem, and as he's on the way there, it says, "And now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And I think clearly here he's talking about what he's about to suffer, what he knows he's about to suffer. The cup typified in chapter 22 of Luke, there at verse 42, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." What cup is he talking about? The cup of suffering. The cup that he's going to fulfill with his death, ultimately of death on the cross. And so there is this idea, and this, as we've just done, is to do this, as he says, in remembrance of me. In 1 Corinthians 11, I think most of us are familiar with it, "As oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do this in remembrance, in memory of me. Jesus goes back to that meal. Jesus goes back to the cup, to the unleavened bread, to use those things to bring that back. As that lamb, the blood of that lamb saved from death, the body of the Israelites, in the houses of the Egyptians, every firstborn died that night. But in the house of the Israelites, not so. Why? Because of the blood of the Lamb. But the difference is, the blood of Jesus saves us from eternal death, from death of the Spirit. Yes, that Lamb typifies Jesus, but that's only a type. The blood of Jesus is the real thing, if you will. And you may remember John the Baptist, at least one occasion, said very clearly, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." Talking about Jesus as the Son of God. That is the sacrifice that He was willing to be offered for us. And brethren, I want us to think on the time that remains. What should we be teaching? What should we be preaching to others? And this is not something that we like to talk about. But you know, it's interesting that the apostles, and I'm persuaded the early Christians, talked about it all the time. Because what do we see Paul saying here in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 2? "I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ." Why don't you just leave it there, Paul? "And Him crucified." And I think this is something that we should talk about with others more often. We have to do this. We've already read one of the verses, but that's what he says. And I think when we're talking to people, there comes the point, and it may not be the very first thing, but we have to come to the point that we talk to them about Jesus' death, what was involved. We need to tell them that he was beaten at least 2 times. Ultimately, he was scourged. And the scourge was the beaten oftentimes with rods, but the scourge was with a whip. And not with just a whip, but a whip that typically had either little pieces of bone or little rocks or something relatively sharp. And while the Jews were only permitted to beat a man 39 stripes, the Romans had no such limit. And so you can imagine the blood that poured out, the agony, not to mention all the mocking. "You're the Christ? Tell us, who hit you?" The purple robe, and he's already been beaten once or twice. And when he gets to the Romans at the end, they take his clothes off, rip it off, because you know the blood, and you know the clothes would have stuck to it. They scourge him. They put his clothes back on him after they rip off the robe. And then he's to carry his cross to the place that he was to be crucified. And the text suggests, we know that there was someone, and we're given the name, but we know that there was a man that was called to lead him or to follow behind him. And whether he was carrying his cross, all of it by himself, whether he was at one end and Jesus was at the other, so it wasn't being, he wasn't apt to drag it, you can imagine the anguish, how weak he would be by the time he got to the cross. And there, they offered him painkiller, the vinegar, but he refused to take it. Now, what would have been the issue? He refused to take it because he suffered for us. His hands were nailed to the cross. His feet were nailed to the cross. He hung there for 6 hours. For you and for me. And I've told this to a lot of different people. And I will tell you, I've told this to some very tender-hearted people, but I've told this to some very calloused people. And they're haven't been many, if any, that were not moved by it. It's one thing to say Jesus died for you. It's another thing to help them to see what's involved in his death. And I don't know whether y'all saw the Passion of the Christ in the movie theater. But where we went, we were, if I'm not mistaken, either in Brentwood or Franklin, one of those places. And that theater was full. And you know how usually when the theater, when the movie ends and people are leaving, especially if it's a comedy or especially if it's a good movie, you know, people are talking about it. Wasn't that great? Didn't you like this part? When we were coming out, there was not a sound. Because seeing, as they say, is believing. And brethren, we need to help people to see. Because when you realize Jesus died and his sacrifice was for my sins, you realize he loved me. And I think we can say, why did Jesus die? And we say to save us. He saves us from our sins. He saves us from an eternity in hell. But I think what we don't realize at that moment is that he saves us from the bad decisions that we often make in life. He saves us from our addictions. He saves us from our greed. He saves us from all the things that are not in our best interest. So that we can have a good life on this earth, but also that we can be in heaven with him. And concluding, why did Jesus die? Because that's how much he loves us. And I think we need to put this into perspective. That's how much Jesus loves me. But that's how much Jesus loves you. And if you're talking with a person who's not a Christian, especially a worldly person, we don't get it. We don't understand. They get, oh, but a preacher? Yeah, of course Jesus loves you. But we need to help them to see that Jesus loves you as well. And the question that we all have to answer is, will you accept His love? Jesus died for you. This is not Jesus will die.